All right, let's go ahead and be thankful together. Will you pray with me? Father, we are so, so thankful, Lord, for what you have done. You've done it through Jesus Christ. You brought us to your side. We thank you, Father, for your great love. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. And Lord, as we look into your word tonight, it's our prayer, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would minister to us. Lord, that you would show us something that we need to hear from you. And we just pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's go ahead and just read through our passage where we kind of left off last time. I will back up just a little bit to verse 36 for context. So 1 Kings 18, 36 to the end of the chapter. We'll just read through it and then we'll go back and lay our foundation and get into it. It says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And so he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And seven times he said, Go again. And it came to pass that the seventh time that he said, There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And so he said, Go up and say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." All right, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. So let's just kind of lay a little bit of foundation before we jump in tonight. As we saw before, you know, Elijah had been there contending for the hearts of the people of Israel. You know, the nation as a whole had been divided into two kingdoms, and this was the upper kingdom that really had gone apostate. And so, you know, there was the showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal. We looked at that a little bit more in detail last time, and God showed up, and the fire fell from heaven and just licked up everything out of the sacrifice. And so tonight, we look at the after actions that occurred, just like what sometimes happens today in our lives when we turn from something that we shouldn't have in our lives and we turn to God, that something that we turn from has to be removed. We're going to see tonight that Elijah has to do that for the nation of Israel there in the north that had turned over to the worship of Baal. And so he's going to do that. God loves us too much to leave us how we are when we come to him. And the same is true here for the nation. When they're turning their hearts back to God, he's going to remove some of the thing that was causing the problem. And so he purges the false prophets and then ends the drought. It's funny, or it's interesting watching this happen because it's the purging first that occurs of the thing that's causing the offense. And then the drought's over with and the rain comes. So we see the removal of the offense. We'll see the prayer of faith. And we'll see a remarkable run. That's what we'll see tonight, all right? So let's go in. Let's jump in. Let's see what we see here. Taking apart verse 40 is we no, actually just thinking about what we saw. I mean, when he stepped up to do his prayer there in verse 37, there weren't any crazy antics. There was no show. It was a simple prayer of faith, right? He prayed truly believing God was going to do this. He made the statement that I've done all these things at your word. He prayed, and then there was the response from heaven. You know, the fire came down. It licked it all up, and the people responded. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. That's what we saw last time. But, you know, as you're watching this, and you remember last time, there was about 6 hours there where these false prophets were trying to get something going, right? They'd worked from like 9 o'clock in the morning all the way up to like 3 o'clock, and nothing had happened. Everybody's watching them all day long, doing their antics, trying to get something working, and nothing happened. I think if they had an annual review about then, they would have got some low grades on their annual review. But Ahab the king was sitting there watching them with everybody else, no doubt dissatisfied with their performance that day. I guess failure to plan on their part. So let's look here at what we see starting in verse 40. It says, "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape.'" So here we are, verse 40 of chapter 18, and thinking about this, he's still in the mountaintop experience. It's not over yet. The people seemingly have obeyed God. They definitely have turned their hearts to God. They're saying that God, they're at least got the words coming out their mouth that the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And Elijah's work is not done yet, but Elijah here now instructs the people. He says to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape." So he's instructing the people what to do. And we don't hear anything from Ahab at this moment. King Ahab's right there watching all this. He doesn't say, "No, we're not doing that." He doesn't stop it. And that's interesting about the character of this king, who seems to be kind of a sailboat that just whatever wind pushes his sail, he goes wherever it pushes him. But he never really is strong about things. It's either he needs Elijah to tell him what to do, or he needs his wife to tell him what to do. And we'll see more about that later. But we're going to see him kind of sulk. And you're like, really? You're the king, bro? But you know, as we think about this, the people obey Elijah. The king doesn't prohibit it. The soldiers don't stop it. They take hold of them. And God's purposes for the nation of Israel are not yet over. See, the contest was a fair and square, I guess, 450-1. Surely, I mean, it looked pretty fair. But all their antics had gotten nothing, and I bet that their eyes opened about the size of a silver dollar when they seen that fire come down from heaven. But everyone in the area had just seen what happened. This was unmade up. It couldn't be faked. I want to ask you a question. What would be the situation if these 450 prophets were left there in Israel now? What would that be like for the nation? What would that cause for them? Any thoughts? It's Wednesday night. We can talk a little bit.
So your question is if there was 450 false prophets in one area of Israel, what would we see, or what would we do today?
Well, what would be the impact of the nation if they just left them there?
Right, left them there.
Mm-hmm.
It would have been bad seeds growing everywhere.
Yeah, they would just continue to do what they were doing, right?
Yeah.
You couldn't leave them there. Now, we had seen already in chapter 18 that Jezebel had already gone throughout the land and tried to eliminate anybody who worshipped Yahweh. And even the one guy, Obadiah, had hit some of them, 50 to a cave, right? But she had already been trying to wipe out and eradicate anything having to do with the Lord. And verse 14, and or I mean 4 and 13 both tell us about that. But if these guys would have been left there, then it'd be like going and getting cancer treatment and then stopping before it's over with, just to leave it there so it could do its thing, right? And you wouldn't want to do that. Well, that's exactly what it would have been like had these prophets been left there. It says, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets and do not let one of them escape." And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, if they were left, though, they would have been used to draw the nation back into sin. But the law of Moses is very specific about what false prophets, what's supposed to happen with them. And I'd like for us to go and look at that. It's to your left in Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in the Old Testament, fifth book of the Bible. And going back to Deuteronomy 13, that's where we're going to get most of what we look at. I'll look at one verse in 18 probably. But I want us to look here so we can understand. Elijah's doing exactly what God said was supposed to happen in the nation of Israel with false prophets. And that's important to see. Of course, we're not in the nation of Israel, and we don't have that covenant toward our nation, so we need to keep that in mind. But this is specifically a nation that was given to the Lord, and they were supposed to, and they were in covenant relationship with God as a nation, and this was His requirements. Picking up in verse 1 here of chapter 13, it says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst." So the way that we see it here as we look at this, this person was supposed to be put to death. He flips in after that, 6 to 11, and talks about if there's somebody in the nation of Israel who does that. And then when you get down to verse 12, he goes back to talking about somebody who would be like a false prophet. And let's skip down and look at verse 12 on to 18. It says, "If you hear someone in your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, and corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and search out and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword and utterly destroy it, all that is in it and its livestock, and with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder in the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. And it shall be a heap forever and shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of His anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you just as He swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God and to keep all His commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God." So what we see here is the removal of the offense or the sin, the false prophecy or the false teachings away from God to idolatry was required in order for God's blessings to flow. That was kind of what we saw there right at the end of 17 and 18. But God, you think about this, God is holy. God is completely holy, and He cannot turn off, He doesn't turn off, switch off His holiness. And sin is not allowed to remain in His presence. He must deal with sin, He must judge it. And in this case, if there is a turning away from the people who are in relationship to false gods, there is a judgment pending unless they turn away from that and turn back to God, right? And in this case, if somebody's given over to that, they were to eliminate that and to remove it from the land. And this is being a national law for the nation of Israel under the covenant of Moses, right? And so as we look at this, they must remove these things, or otherwise the blessings that God wanted to pour out on them would not be revealed. They wouldn't receive them. And that's due to the covenant relationship they have with God. So let me pause here and let you tell me your thoughts. What stands out to you about this? It's Wednesday night. We have time to comment. What stands out?
Well, it's probably a good thing that we have different company nowadays.
You don't think that would fly today?
See, I lost my sword, so.
Yeah. Well, it definitely was for the nation of Israel, and at this, you know, under this relationship and the covenant that they had at this time, it is not like the covenant that we have with Jesus. Yet, with our sin, when we repent, when we turn to God and we turn away from those things that God says are sin, the things that He hates, we need to rebuke those things, turn from those things, and eliminate those things, eliminate access to those things to keep ourselves from them. Because you cannot expect to stand over here under the spout where the blessings come out unless you have turned your back on that. If you're dabbling with that, as we even saw here in verse 17, you know what he was telling them, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers. And this idea that you, if you're in right relationship with God, you're not dabbling with these things of sin. You're staying away from them. And God takes sin serious. And even though we are not under this covenant that's being mentioned here, God's nature is no different. He hates sin. And we need to turn from it and reconcile with God and reconcile away from that. And so you're turning away from that. And that's an important aspect. That's what repentance is about, is actually you're right in your mind with God. You're agreeing with God that is wrong, and you don't want to do it anymore. It'd be like getting arrested for breaking into somebody's house, going to jail, and then as soon as they let me out on bail, I go right back out and break into somebody else's house. Well, I'm not repenting about what I did. I just hated that I got busted. That's remorse, right? That's regret that I got busted. But in the end of the day, I didn't really think that it was wrong. I just wanted to get out so I could go do it again. And so he wants us to have that mindset. So let's go back and let's look at what's happening here with the nation of Israel. They had been given over to the worship of Baal. And so God has this prophet get their attention with this competition that was going on the mountaintop experience. And then he has, afterwards, has this prophet eliminate these false prophets and remove them from the land. He purges them from the land instead of him being purged. And so as we look at this, you know, just like an army, if they were going through an area where there were mines on the ground and that sort of thing, they would want to clear the land so that there would be no more casualties, right? And the same is the idea here, is to remove those things that would cause casualties in the nation as far as their idolatry, if you would. As we look at this and think about what's here, in verse 41, he says, "Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain." So as we think about that, it had been a long day. They had started out early in the morning. They had been going all day long. And you would almost think that it should be over with now, right? The people had turned to God, but no, there's more. Right back to work for Elijah, right? He's eliminated the false prophets, but now it's time for the drought to end. The false prophets are gone. The blessings can now flow. And, you know, I guess in a way, God is going to prove to them that the drought was not just an accident of nature. It wasn't just a fluke thing that happened. But it truly was a judgment for the idolatry of Baal worship. And so now the rain can come. Now he can allow the blessings to flow. And it's going to do just that. As he sits there, he tells Ahab to go up and to eat and to drink, I guess to get himself situated, if you would. He makes this hint, though, about the sound of the abundance of rain. And Ahab's ears kind of perked up about that. Because, right, he's been looking left and right for Elijah. There was nowhere he hadn't turned over the stones looking. Went to the other nations, asked them to make an oath that they didn't have him. And then it says here in verse 42, "So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and then he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees." That seems like an unusual position, doesn't it? How many of y'all actually get down and pray like in a fetal position like that? Anybody do that? I don't do that either. I don't even think I could get down like that. I mean, that's got to be awful limber, right? Well, you know, the rain left with the words of the prophet Elijah as he prayed and asked God for the rain to leave. And now it's going to be coming. He's indicating it's coming. He hasn't seen it yet. He's heard that, you know, and he says there, I hear the sound of the abundance of rain, but nobody's seeing it. It's a word of faith, if you would, that Elijah is saying here. But then he gets down to pray. You know, this king goes up to have dinner and eat and relax, but Ahab's going up there to do that, but not the prophet. The prophet's going up on the mountain to pray. And, you know, James tells us, we've already read James a few times, but let me read it, James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the commentary there, we know for a fact that he is in fact praying here. He's praying silently, though, whenever he's praying. So Ahab went to eat, and Elijah goes up on the mountaintop to pray for rain, and he takes this unusual posture. Perhaps it's reverence, maybe it's how he normally prays, but he's praying, and we know here from what James says, for rain, we don't hear his words, but he's praying nonetheless. But it's different than his earlier prayer. When the fire came, remember back up there in verse 37, he's praying out loud. We understand he's standing there at the sacrifice. He's praying out loud, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord came down. So he's praying out loud, praying standing. And then here, though, he's praying silently. And he's got his face down between his knees. He's curled up in a little ball. Any thoughts on that? Anything stand out to you about that? Why would he do it that way? Any thoughts? Yes.
It's more of an intimate prayer.
More of an intimate prayer.
The other one was with those to show to those there, yeah, as talking to the Lord. But this one's more of him between him and the Lord alone.
Okay, so the other was a more of a public event where others could hear, but here it's more private for him. Okay, any other thoughts on it? Why is he doing this? It's okay if you don't have anything. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and he said, there's nothing. And 7 times he said, go again. It's been a long day. The drought has not yet been addressed. He's praying for this, faithfully praying for this. Is there something wrong with the first 6 times that he's praying and nothing happens, apparently? He doesn't see anything. Is there something wrong with the first 6 times that he prays? He sent the servant to check. He expected it. He's praying expectantly that something would happen. But the servant didn't see anything. Just because he didn't see anything, does that mean nothing was happening? No, not necessarily. It reminds me of those words of the Lord when he says to watch and pray to those who are in the future, right? Us, you know, to watch and pray. I have a question for you. Do we ever stop praying too soon? Do we ever stop praying the first time or the second time? The third time? Do we ever stop praying when we should continue praying? Just because there's no answer yet does not mean that there will not be one. God always answers prayer. Sometimes it's a no, sometimes a not yet, sometimes it's a yes. But I think we should continue praying until God convinces us that we need to stop. Either he's answered it in the positive, or he's let us know that it's affirmatively a no, right? If you know what I mean. No, you're not going to do that. It's kind of like a parent when a child's like, Dad, Mom, I want to do this or that. But yet when we ask, now, thinking about that, and the way that we think when we pray, you know, Elijah here, we don't see somebody doubting, but there is an anticipation that something's going to come, and he sends the servant up there each time. It'll be on the 7th time that it works, that rain will come. But he's praying like that. I'm going to turn over to James and look at some of the thought behind why we pray and what we pray. James chapter 1. You know, this gentle book of James. It's a very gentle book. You hear my sarcasm.
Yep.
Now, two things I want to look at in James, here in chapter 1, there's just a little bit in chapter 4. It talks about what's happening in a person's head while they're praying. And James here in chapter 1, he's really talking about if you're lacking wisdom, but then you're supposed to ask God for wisdom, right? To pray and to make that supplication to God and ask Him for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally, that means with plenty of it, right? Without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven, tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. The little expression, the two farmers prayed for rain and so they could have their crops, but one of them went out to make his field right and ready and the other one didn't, right? When we pray, we're supposed to pray without doubting and really truly believe it's something that the Lord wants us to pray for and that he's truly open to hearing and it's his will. It's in accordance with what he would want to do. But if we're not of that mind, should we be praying for it? That's something we need to ask about. Well, we don't want to pretend like God's like some kind of heavenly Pez machine who just dispenses things whenever we're wanting. But we go to him with earnestness of heart and pray and ask in faith, and we do it without doubting, truly believing. And that's important to think about. Now, later on in chapter 4, James addresses another thing that people pray kind of out of sorts when they're not in the right frame of mind when they're doing things. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read down to, I don't know, maybe 4 or so. We'll see. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. And you fight and war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask, or you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, and this idea here is if you are you asking for the right reason? Do you have the right motive for the things that you're asking for? Are you praying for something because it's just simply something that meets your fleshly desires? God, I really want this or that. I remember those kind of prayers in high school. God, give me this girl. I'll never ask for another thing. I'm so glad he didn't answer that prayer, right? You know, because I didn't know what I was talking about. But, you know, it's one of those things we can ask a fleshly prayer, but it's not really a prayer that we should be asking, right? And so James is kind of dealing about the motives and the intent for why we ask certain things. But, you know, we don't want to be double-minded in that we're asking for stuff we don't really believe that God wants to give us or wants to do. And we should be praying for things that are in accordance with His will and not our own will. And so these help us to think about things we're praying for. But Elijah is truly praying for something he believes is God's will, something that God wants to do, something God told him, you know, back at the beginning of the chapter that there was going to be rain coming, right? And so we know that he knows that's God's will. So let's go back here to 1 Kings 18 and continue on with Mr. Elijah. 1 Kings 18. We'll go just a little farther. When we get to verse 44, it says, "Then it came to pass on the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And so he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." So what we see here is on the seventh time, the physical evidence of the prayer being answered shows up, right? The serpent there and on top of Mount Carmel, if you were to look way in the distance, you can see the Mediterranean Sea, and it looked like from where he was standing, like it was something like the size of a man's hand, right? You know, maybe he's got his little thumb up there doing like the artistic version of trying to size it up or whatever, but he's looking way off in the distance where the Mediterranean is, and he's seeing a cloud coming up out of the Mediterranean, and it's the size of a man's hand. And When we look at this, the wonder comes up about the seventh time, that being the number of completeness. Maybe that's the complete and totality of the answered prayer, or the drought maybe being over. We're not sure exactly why he uses the seventh time, but that's exactly what God does. But then he makes this statement, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. So it hasn't started raining yet. The clouds aren't here yet. But Elijah is already speaking a message forward in faith. He's already talking in faith about what's going to happen. They see a cloud out of the Mediterranean, the size of a man's hand, and that's all they can see. And they know, he knows that it's going to be raining. And he had continued interceding here until the Lord provided a response. And then he instructs Ahab, he sends a servant there, you better go on down the hill before the rain stops you, cuts you off, right? But he speaks this in faith. And he warns Ahab that he's going to go now, or otherwise he's going to get cut off. No time to waste, Ahab, act now. You ever thought about the message that we have to the world around us? The message that we have about Jesus Christ to the world around us is one similar to that. There's a time-sensitive thing on it, right? The Lord's going to come back one day, and then that's it. They're caught where they're at, right there. And our message is to urge them to act now, not to waste time, not to put it off. And our message is with the same kind of intensity, to believe in Jesus and to act now, because there's a flood coming. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us there that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. This guy, Elijah, he truly believed that a true rainstorm was coming. He didn't know what God was going to do, but what he did know is that there was a storm coming. It was going to come. And he was speaking this forth in faith, believing that God was truly bringing rain. He had no doubt in his thoughts when he's saying this. He's fully convinced. And you know, if we are going to convince the people that are around us, if we're going to convince them of Jesus Christ, you and I have to be fully convinced that he's truly real, that he's truly coming back. It really has to be something we truly believe. If we don't truly believe it, then we're never going to convince anybody else to truly believe it. It has to truly be that thing that moves us. If we have that, then we can speak authoritative on the topic. We can be convincing because we're convinced of the message. And if we're truly convinced, that conviction of the truth, it sets true and everybody can see it. They may not believe in Jesus, but they'll know that you're the real deal. And that's pretty important. And they have to know that you are convinced of the message. And Elijah is convinced of the message. He's certain that this is coming. You better go on down the hill, prepare your chariot, and go down before the rain stops you. You're going to get cut off. Verse 45. Now it happened in the meantime, meanwhile, back at the ranch, or I guess on top of the hill, and it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. You almost kind of like think about like those Texas thunderstorms when they come in, right? You know, just a heavy black clouds. It gets dark. You can smell the rain almost, right? And the parched ground's going to suck it all up, but there's going to be this flood of rain that comes in. And it says, so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. So the rainstorm comes in. It's increasingly growing. It gets dark. And so he makes it on down the hill to head out to Jezreel. Now, commentators say that this was the winter home of Ahab and his family. They went there, the royal family, so it would have been somewhere that he knew well. And we learn later that his wife Jezebel is there. So it makes sense why he would go there to Jezreel. He makes his way there and goes there. Now, it's about, if you were to do straight line distance kind of from the pinnacle there, the top of Mount Carmel to Jezreel, they say it's about 18 and a half miles. But if you take the roads and travel the roads, it's about 20 to 25, depending on which end of the Carmel he went and went off of there. But as he leaves to go there to Jezreel, it's important to see that. that he's going there. Now, that word Jezreel literally means God sows. That was a very fertile valley. It's called the Valley of Jezreel. We also call it the Valley of Armageddon here in the New Testament, right? But back then, they called it the Valley of Jezreel. A very fertile valley. It's in the area of Issachar, and it's near Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is the one that Saul did die on, right? Kind of there in the middle of the valley, if you would. But as we look at this and think about it, it tells us something in 46. We know why Ahab is going there. That's where his family is. That's where his wife is. But look at verse 46. It says, "And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Why was he going to Jezreel? Anybody got any ideas? It says the hand of the Lord is upon him, so it's not like he's doing something outside of God's will for his life. Any ideas, thoughts, why he would have needed to beat Elijah to the city of Jezreel? It's a good question, isn't it? Now, it says there that he girded up his loins. You know, that means, you know, they pulled their robe up, and when they were getting ready to move fast, they pulled their robe up and cinch a belt around it good and sturdy so that way they could run, because I guess if your robe went all the way down, you couldn't really stride very well. But he girded up. This only place in the Old Testament where this spelling of the word for gird is used, right? First and last use of it in the Old Testament here. But this girding up of the loins, that means to pull up your robe and cinch it tight so you can run. And he runs ahead of Ahab to get to the entrance of Jezreel. Anybody know the fastest time for a marathon? In 2023, the fastest recorded marathon in perfect conditions was 2 hours and 35 seconds. A guy named Kelvin Kiptum. And he did it then in 2023. You know, because that's, you know, 26.2 miles, right? Something like that. That's how far it is for a marathon. And this is about 25 miles away. So that means he basically ran a marathon, essentially. I don't know how fast he ran it. But we know this, that Ahab is on a chariot. Now, I did the math. I looked at some of the ancient chariots. And you got to thumbsuck a little bit, whether there's two horses or four horses. But on a trot speed, they were about 8 to 12 miles an hour. If they were doing like their top end speed, around 25 miles an hour, depending on the road they were on. And if they're in a charge, like in a war, then maybe up to 30 or 34 miles an hour. But that's the fastest they went. But still, he went faster than Ahab in his chariot. Maybe Ahab got stuck in the mud. We don't know. But he went faster is what it's telling us. It says, the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So this is most certainly some kind of a supernatural empowerment that God did there. The Lord is upon him. And, you know, maybe Ahab went down the other part of Carmel and then came back. We just don't know. We know this, though, that Elijah went ahead of him. And he beat him there to the site, to the situation. And I'm going to give you a little hint at what we're going to see in chapter 19. Because I don't think that he's out of God's will when he goes there. It tells us that the hand of the Lord was upon him. God wouldn't have empowered him if he was going out of God's will. But when we get to chapter 19, you're going to see the prophet Elijah, he's going to get shocked. He's going to get threatened for his life. And shortly afterwards, he's going to get depressed. And I don't think he realized it yet, but the Lord was sending him there to go into a test. Going to attempt. Now, he just had the victory of his lifetime on this mountain. He just eradicated these false prophets of Baal. He got to pray again and see a miracle, see rain come at the just words of prayers. He just prayed to God, and he got to see all of this happen. He had this, what we call mountaintop experience, a huge miracle after miracle on the mountaintop. And then he runs faster than anybody else straight into a test. One of the most incredible tests and strongest tests of his life is going to be right in front of him, although he's unaware of it right now. And I want us to consider that. Next time we're here, we'll be in chapter 19. We will see a depressed, in his depression, Elijah. We're going to see God care for him, the loving father that he is. But it's important to think about this. The spiritual experiences that we have in life sometimes make us feel very strong and built up. Like we could outrun a team of horses if we wanted to, right? We nothing could take us away from this moment, this spiritual high. And he's going to run right into the biggest test of his life. You see, sometimes we will have moments of spiritual victory and incredible times with God. You can have a season that is beautiful, but it doesn't keep us from times of testing that will come to test our faith, to test what we're made of. Now, we've seen him. He's gone to God's university. He learned to trust God. He went to the brook and the ravens brought him food. He went to the other country and God took care of him through a widow there and made the flour keep making. And then God brought him here where he could have died, but he didn't. He had victory. He beat 450 of the prophets of Baal, right? God showed up. It was amazing. God ended the drought and brought water. And then God has his hand upon him. It says there, verse 46, the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. You know, talking about that praying thing, do we trust God with his hand upon us, just like Elijah? See, he was guiding Elijah right into this moment. And we're going to see Elijah get there, and he's going to make some poor choices where he doesn't seek God's guidance and will. But at this time going there, he was going right where God was sending him. He was sending him into a test, into a trial. Now, if God's will would be done, he would have passed the test and the trial and came out with flying colors, but he's going to get emotional. He's going to get in his flesh, and then he's going to make some poor choices. We already know this because I've read the text. I'm sure you've read it too. But we know this. God's will for him was not to fail the test. God was to take him to the test so that he could grow. And he'll grow through the test. It's going to happen. But at that point when he's running, and he's running like everything, he's trusting God's hand upon him. But when he gets to the test, we'll see it next time, he stops trusting God at some point. And he gets scared. And he gets fearful of man instead of trusting in God. And that's where he's going to blow it at. But you know, in our own lives, we have to ask those questions. Number one, am I praying prayers of faith? Maybe he was having an intimate moment, getting down in that fetal position like that. Maybe that's just how he prayed when he prayed to God. Maybe he was really limber. I mean, if he can run like top speed and outrun a chariot, he's got to be pretty stinking limber, right? He's got to be in pretty good shape. But you know, he had times of prayer. He was God's guy. He was somebody who was yielded to the Lord. And he trusted God's ability to guide him as he went. And you and I also have to trust God's ability to guide us as we go with his hand upon us. Just like Elijah here, even if he allows us to go into times of testing. Because testing is simply to remove impurities out of us. That's the whole purpose of a test. We learned that in 1 Peter in the Bible fellowships. Testing removes those impurities so that we can be more purified before God. And so, thinking about that, we've seen here this removal of the offense of the false prophets. We saw his prayer of faith, and then we've seen his remarkable run. And we know it's going to be into a test. But God's hand was upon him, leading there into this time of testing. We have to trust God in the high times, but also trust him at all times when his hand's upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you do have your hand upon us, Lord. Because we've believed in Jesus, it tells us that you gave us the right to become your children for those who believe in his name. That's what it says. So Lord, as we know that we have salvation, those who have believed in you, we know that we have your favor, Lord, as your adopted children. But Lord, help us as children that are obedient to trust your hand to guide us, Lord. to guide us in good times and high times, to guide us also, Lord, as we run forward into a test or tribulation. Knowing, God, that your hand is always upon us and it's always there for good, and you wouldn't guide us into something that was not your will. Help us, Lord, to trust your ability to guide us as we go, knowing that when we incur these tests that come, that they are for our good, that your perfect will can be worked out, that we can be made mature, Lord, purified, set apart for the Master. Help us, Lord, just to trust your ability to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.